The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 28, 29, and 30. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. We are dealing with this incident here, this kind of epilogue, if you like, to the meeting and encounter between our blessed Lord and the woman of Samaria. And how, having listened to him and having come to an understanding as to who he was, she takes this action of leaving her water pot and rushing to the city and inviting the people of the city to come to see this man which had told her all things that ever she did, of whom she is quite certain that he is the Christ. And they responded to the appeal. Now, what we're doing is this, as most of you will recall. I'm suggesting that this is the instinctive response of the Christian, that this is one of the best ways, therefore, of testing the true nature of our profession. I've been emphasizing the spontaneity of this woman's action. How she wasn't told by our Lord to do this, nor by the disciples. She did it. She wanted to. To her, it was the most natural thing in the world to do, in the light of the discoveries that she had just been making. And now we are at the moment doing this. We're trying to discover what it was that led to this spontaneous action. That's what's important for us in detail. In other words, that's the best way whereby we can examine ourselves. This woman, whether consciously or unconsciously, it doesn't matter. She was moved and impelled by certain motives, certain reasons. We are not always conscious of them, but sometimes we are, and in any case, we should be. As we grow in grace, we should be more and more conscious of these motives and these reasons which lead the Christian to do what this woman did on this occasion. We've seen that this is perhaps the most outstanding characteristic always of every period of revival in the history of the church. This is something that happens always. It happened here in the days of our Lord in the flesh. It happened after his ascension. You see it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And as I say, it's gone on happening ever since. And therefore, it is the most wonderful and valuable test which we can apply to ourselves. Are we behaving like this woman? That's what it comes to. Now, what are the motives? Well, we've seen that, obviously, she did what she did because she'd got something to say. She'd got something to give. If we're merely seeking for salvation, we've got nothing to give anybody. The blind can't lead the blind. This notion that the Christian is a seeker and searcher after the truth is about as far removed from the New Testament description of the Christian as anything you can ever find. Not only that, we've found that she was so impressed and fascinated by this person whom she'd met that she wanted to tell people about him, the uniqueness of the person. And then we ended by showing that she was obviously moved by the various things that had happened to her, what he had done for her. She'd found this authority, this rest for the mind, the end of the vain and the futile seeking. She'd got her answer. She'd found rest and peace for her conscience and for her heart. She was aware of a new life within us, within her. She was aware of a new power within her, the possibility of living a new life. And she was able to even to look ahead, even to death and what lies beyond it. And the result was that she was filled with a new hope and a spirit of joy and of rejoicing. Now, the point I'm establishing is that any realization of these things inevitably creates within us the desire to tell others about it. But now that's not all. There are still further reasons, further motives, further things that impel us to do this. And we must examine ourselves again in the light of these things. But before I come to details, I want to put my general question once more. Do you find yourself like this woman? That's the point. We are not just looking at this case in some kind of detached psychological manner, interested in a phenomenon. No, the whole point of this is that it examines us and it searches us. Are we like this woman? Are we behaving as she behaved? Is this response which she made to her meeting with the Lord, is it our response? Do we know something about this spontaneous element? Are we moved by these motives? So I come to the next in detail, which is this. Obviously, she had a great concern for them. She lived in the same place. Now this thing has happened to her. And her first reaction is, you see, having been aware of all this in herself, immediately she thinks of them. Once more, this is something you'll all agree, something which is always true in the natural realm. When we derive some great benefit or other, this is the way in which we tend to behave. We tell people about it. We saw in the three parables in Luke 15 last Sunday morning how this was the kind of response. Not only do we want people to rejoice with us, it goes beyond that. And here is this further thing. This concern about others. We are concerned about one another in a natural sense. Well, now, all this is greatly heightened when we become Christian. Because, as I'm going to show you, one of the first things that happens to us when we become Christian is that we cease to be entirely self-centered. We are more or less entirely self-centered until we become Christians. The great trouble in the world, selfishness, self-centeredness, I. No matter about anybody else. No matter about your country, as long as you are all right. But now the Christian is not like that. And so the Christian feels this concern. Now, there were two elements, I think, to the concern that this woman felt and that any Christian must feel about those who are not Christian. But again, before I come to this double analysis, let me ask the question. Are you concerned about other people? Are you concerned about those who are not Christian? What I mean is this. I'm not asking you if you denounce them. That's not what I'm asking. The world can do that, and it does that. I'm asking, are we concerned about them? I'm not asking if you're irritated by them. Irritated by the immorality and the vice and the slackness and all that is portrayed to us in the papers and the television and so on. I'm not asking, are you irritated and annoyed, and do you condemn it, and do you feel a sense of horror? That's not it. I'm asking, are you concerned about it? Does it trouble you? Are you concerned about the people who are in that condition? Now, I think this concern divides itself up into two elements. The first is this, that this woman undoubtedly now becomes concerned about the utter superficiality and the final futility of the kind of life that is being lived by the non-Christian. Look at the case of this woman. Here she is, we know the kind of life she'd been living. Life of immorality. Oh, the world thinks that's wonderful. I mean, that's the thing it's boasting of today, isn't it? This is the thing to do. You're a back number. Whatever they may call him today, a square, or whatever it is, if you don't do these things. The world says, this is life, this is marvelous, this is wonderful. And I'm not only talking about the way and the life of the world when it lives as this poor woman had been living. I'm taking it at its very best and even at its very highest. The Christian immediately sees the superficiality of it all and the emptiness of it all. In a final sense. Now, this is a thing that is established in so many places and emphasized in the teaching of the Scripture. One of the first signs that one has become a Christian is that one sees through the world. As we are born into the world, we are dominated by the world, the mind of the world, the outlook of the world. Again, you remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:2. among whom we all had our conversation in time past, according to the course of this world, the round and round, the worldly round, the thing to do, the thing the world regards as great and marvellous and wonderful and thrilling, the sort of thing that people brought up in the country long to get to London in order that they may share it, the life of London. Marvellous, wonderful, this is the thing. Now, the first thing I say that happens to a man when he becomes a Christian is that he sees through all this. And if we haven't seen through it, well, we'd better examine the foundations again. You can't be a Christian and go on regarding the world and its life as the men of the world. It's impossible. Because this is the sort of thing, you see, we are told about it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. Now that's the description. That's First Epistle of John, chapter 2. I began at verse 15. Read it, study it, and examine yourselves in the light of it. The Christian, you see, has seen through it all. The vanity, the emptiness. Well, that John was very concerned about this. So in the fifth chapter of that first epistle, he puts it again in the fourth verse. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see the contrast. He keeps on making it. These are opposites. The life of the Christian, the life of faith, and the life of the world. And the world is against us. The world is so organized as to be inimical to our souls and the best interests of our souls. If you haven't discovered that, you're not a Christian at all. The first thing we discover is that the whole influence of life as it is by nature is against us. It doesn't believe in the soul even. It doesn't believe in God. Doesn't believe in an afterlife, doesn't believe in any of these things. It's all in this world, and it's man, and what man does, it's marvelous and thrilling and wonderful, and it's got its standards. Now, I'm anxious to make this clear, that I'm not only thinking of life as lived by this poor woman of Samaria, I'm thinking of it in its most cultivated and cultured respect. All that the world regards as glittering and marvelous and wonderful. You know the kind of people who call themselves intellectuals, even, who would be sorry for us meeting like this on a Sunday morning. We ought to be reading the supplements of the Sunday newspapers, with the criticisms of the books and the music. It's so wonderful and so marvelous. Now, this is it, and they're sorry for us who still believe these things. Now, the first thing that happens to a Christian is that he sees through the whole of that, the artificiality of it all. He sees that even at its best, there's no depth in it, there's no satisfaction. There's nothing for the real soul of man. Oh, you can have your intellectual interests, you can be moved emotionally and in other respects. But it's like a bubble, an iridescent bubble. It looks very beautiful, but you have to keep it going. You keep it going, and it demands energy, and you're fascinated by it, but at any moment it can burst, and you've got nothing left. And this is, of course, what happens to the world. I say that even at its best, it doesn't give a profound and a deep satisfaction. It's very largely a pose. It's an affectation. And what is so pathetic about it is the superficiality of it. You see people putting it on, like a cloak or a mask, affecting an interest in things that they're not really interested in at all, but in order to be able to enjoy this wonderful conversation. Now, that's what I say is meant by the superficiality of it all. It doesn't answer the profundities that are in human nature, for man, after all, has got a soul. He cries out for something bigger than that, something deeper, and the world can never satisfy that. But then, as I say, you really see through it when you come to the time of need or a time of crisis. And all that the world has doesn't help you at all. The sophistication will never give you comfort, never give you ease, never give you rest. It always leaves you. The world, in other words, always does to us if we belong to it. You remember what it did to poor Judas Iscariot. He was a traitor to our Lord, you remember, and he plotted with our Lord's enemies. And they were very kind to him and ingratiating and so on. And then Judas, you see, betrays our Lord, you remember. And then he suddenly realizes what he's done. And he's sorry. And he goes to them to tell them about it. And they say, what's that got to do with us? That's your business. They abandoned him, left him to himself, and he committed suicide. That's the world always. The world never gives you anything when you really need it. That's what the poor prodigal son found, wasn't it? Well, he had his pockets full of money, of course, in that strange, far country. He'd got any number of friends. Of course. As long as you pay, the world will fawn upon you and praise you, and you'll be wonderful. But remember, the famine came, and he began to be in need. His money had ended. And you remember the pregnant phrase, and no man gave unto him. Of course they didn't. Why not? They were all out for themselves. These supposed friends, these well-wishers, no man gave unto him, left him to himself. And the world always does that with you. When you need it, most of all, it's got nothing to give you. It abandons you, it leaves you. It leaves the world to misery and to me, as one of the poets has put it. Well, now, this is the thing, you see, that the Christian realizes at once. The Apostle Paul, again in the Epistle to the Ephesians, talks about the unfruitful works of darkness. And again, what a wonderful phrase it is. That kind of life is unfruitful. It never produces fruit. It has its immediate effects, but it's like drink and all these things. You've got to keep it going. It passes. Unfruitful works of darkness. It's unprofitable. Again, the Epistle to the Hebrews talks about dead works. And again, what a marvelous phrase. Dead works. There's no life in it. It's all mechanical. It all has to be kept going. So you need money and organization. And there it is. Now the Christian sees through this immediately. You remember how our Lord puts it? What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now that's the very essence of the Christian outlook. He looks at the world as it is, at its best and highest, as well as in the gutters where this poor woman lived. And he looks at it all, and that is the question. What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world? Of wealth and of knowledge and of sophistication and of applause and everything the world prizes, what shall it profit him? If he's lost his soul, this imperishable thing, this thing that belongs to God and is bigger than the whole universe, this thing which nothing but God can finally satisfy. Now there it is. You see, that is how our Lord puts it. Or again, he puts it in another way, which shows us, I think, still more clearly, the kind of feeling that arose instinctively in this woman's breast. We are told that our Lord looked out upon the multitude. And this is what he saw. He looked out upon them, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad and as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. But you see the picture. That was our Lord's view of mankind apart from him. Fainting. And a sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? Well, it meant two main things, didn't it? The two things I've been mentioning. It meant that they were not getting proper sustenance. One of the main functions of the shepherd is to lead the sheep into the green pastures. He knows where there is food, where there is pasture available, and he leads them there. And they followed him, and he directed them. But these, you see, were fainting. Why? Well, they were not having proper food. They were sheep without a shepherd. That's it. That is, I say, the truth about the world this morning. With all that it's got to offer, and of which it is so proud, it doesn't feed the soul. It leaves us fainting. The second thing was, the shepherd protected his sheep. There were dogs, marauding dogs that came and attacked them and harassed them, and would even kill them at times. There they are, and having no shepherd, they had no protection. And I say that when life begins to attack you, illness or disease or old age, you're left upon the scrap heap, you're left to yourself. No man gave unto him. Now the Christian sees through this. He sees that this supposed marvelous life is the emptiest thing. It's just a bubble. What is your life? It is but a vapor, says James. Same idea exactly. And so, my dear friends, you see, this is the thing that this woman saw in a flash, as it were. Saw through the futility, the vanity of her old life, and all were still living it. Those people in the town. And having seen through it, she wants them to see through it. And so you find this is expressed so constantly in our hymns and other places. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. My dear friend, before we go any further this morning, have you seen through the world? Have you really seen through what the world offers and glories in this morning? Have you seen its emptiness, its shallowness, its final futility? This is inevitable in the Christian. For the great contrast, as I say, everywhere in the Bible, is between the world and the people of God. That's the whole secret of your Old Testament saints. That's the great argument, isn't it, of Hebrews chapter 11. Those mighty giants. Why did those men live as they did? Well, the answer is that, you see. They saw through the world. They were looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why they forsook the world. That's why they became pilgrims and strangers and travelers and sojourners. That's what made Abraham obey the call of God and leave Ur of the Chaldees. That's what made Moses at that critical point, when having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, he might have become the greatest man in Egypt. He renounces it all and joins himself to these slave people, the Israelites to whom he belonged. Why did he do it? Well, he saw through it all. He had his eye on the recompense of the reward. He saw him who is invisible. But he saw through all that the world had got to offer, because he saw it in the light of that which belongs to God. Very well, there is our first element then, in this woman's concern about these other people. And this is the thing that sends her to them. But you see, there's another element still more important in a way. She not only saw through the emptiness and the futility of their life, she saw the danger of their position. And this is where the element of urgency always comes in. You can't become a Christian without realizing at once that the non-Christian is in a very dangerous position. This is something that works again in the natural sense. If you know that somebody is in a dangerous position, you're concerned and you warn them. You tell them about it. You happen to have information. The person concerned doesn't know about this, but you do know. So you warn them at once. You say, look here, perhaps I shouldn't be telling you, but I must. I'm concerned about you. This and this and that is happening or is going to take place. I tell you, Be careful, I warn you. It's quite natural, isn't it? But, you see, again, transferred to this other realm, how much greater does this become? Our concern about the precariousness, indeed the extreme danger of their position. Now, I read to you that portion out of the 16th chapter of Luke this morning in order that we might see it put to us in one of its plainest and most alarming manners. This man Dives, this rich man, who lived the life of the world and had his plenty, dressed in gorgeous robes and haired sumptuously, clothed in purple and fine linen. Here's the world, you see, he's got everything. And all his family were living in the same way. But he dies, and here he is in hell. His first desire is that he may escape from there and go to be in Abram's bosom with this poor beggar, Lazarus, whom he ignored while he was still alive. But that can't be granted. And then he comes to the second thing. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. You see, he's realized it now. He's not only seen through the vanity of it all, he sees that he is where he is because he's been living that kind of life and because he didn't know. He hadn't realized what he was doing. So he says, send them to my brethren, my five brothers. They're still in the ignorance that I was in. They don't know it. Send him to warn them, so that they may not arrive in the same place and suffer the same horrible fate that has overcome me. Now, this is the very thing, you see, that this woman realized. You notice, this is what she finds. Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. We've emphasized this. Sense of sin, conviction of sin, a guilt of sin, realizing something of what sin is in the sight of God. This is the very center of her experience. This is the first thing the Christian is convicted of, that he is a sinner in the sight of God. He's in a dangerous position. She realizes, so she rushes. Why? Well, because she knows that they don't realize it. They have no idea about this at all. Not only the people who lived as she lived, but even the best people in the city. They were unaware of all this. This is the whole tragedy with men as he is by nature, men and enlightened by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. He thinks this world is everything. He's proud of it and he goes on living in it. He never thinks about his death. He never thinks about judgment coming beyond it. He regards all this as morbid. And he denounces it. And he tries to explain it all away. You're familiar with all this. Well, that is the state of the world. And this woman, realizing that these people were in this appalling ignorance, which was going to lead to such appalling consequences, wants to tell them, at any rate, wants to bring them to the one who can make it all plain and clear to them. And this, I say once more, is something that is quite inevitable. And it's a most important point. I think this is the key to much of our troubles in the Christian church at the present time, and perhaps even especially amongst those of us who are evangelical. Are we like this woman, I'm asking once more, or are we not? Well, if we're not like her, if we don't feel this concern for others, and if we're not doing anything about them, the question is, why not? Why are we not doing so? And I suggest that this is probably the main explanation. It is our failure to realize the danger of the man who is outside Christ. Now, why do we do that? Well, I feel it's largely due to this. It is due to a defective and a deficient sense of sin in us, ourselves. That's why I started with it and emphasized it back in last October. Conviction of sin, sense of sin. The danger of the soul outside Christ. Now, this, you see, has not been emphasized in this century. In fact, we haven't liked this. We've said we must tell people to come to Jesus. We must always be positive. We don't like preaching of the law. We don't like the thunderings of the law. We don't like the Old Testament. No, no, we say, it's a matter of love. So we tell people to come to Jesus and they'll get this, that, and the other. And of course, after a while, that becomes something so common and something we're so accustomed to, we even forget all about it. There's only one thing that keeps us right individually. There is only one thing ultimately that will make us be concerned about others. And that is that we know something about the fear of hell. There is no question about this. It is a real conviction of sin. That's why this must always come first. That is why this must always be emphasized. You see, this is, as I say, something that always keeps us right ourselves. So many people say, I've often heard this said. They say, oh, I wish I could go back again and get the thrill and the enjoyment of that time when I was converted, when I began to be a Christian. They say that they don't feel the same enthusiasm. They don't seem to feel the same thrill. And they become humdrum Christians, and they just go on living this humdrum kind of Christian life, and they can't understand this. And then, of course, in order to try to correct it, they have to try and work up some sort of excitement. They'd organize this or that, something to give a bit of life again into the church. The church does this as well as the individual. But you see the fallacy. That is rarely like a man who's not feeling very well taking to drink. It's the argument for taking a stimulus. This is a very dangerous thing, this. The thing to do is this, is to find out first why you're lacking in energy. Think of a human being, a person, beginning to feel loss of energy, lack of interest and so on. Now, the bad doctor is a doctor who doesn't really trouble to find out the cause of this, but who says what you need is a tonic, and gives them a tonic and this and that, and they do so. Now, that's very bad medicine. The first thing to do is to discover, why is this person, who was so full of life and of energy, why has he lost this? What's the matter? And you've got to do the same thing in the spiritual realm. And I say that the only answer at this point is this. The Christian's joy should not only not become less, it should become greater, and greater and greater. But people don't like this. They say, no, of course you can't expect to go on like that through your life. The child is full of exuberance and excitement and enthusiasm and gets joy over things. Of course, as you grow up, you don't go on like that. You become more staid and more set and so on. And then in middle age, you probably become cynical and then you peter out. But, my dear friends, that's not true of the Christian life. Why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. The joy of the Christian life, as I've been trying to show you, is a joy that is based upon knowledge. It's based upon understanding. The joy of the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers became greater and greater. And the nearer you get to the glory, the greater it should be. Now, if it isn't, why isn't it? Well, I suggest that this is the answer. We've paid far too much attention to experiences, far too much attention to decisions. And of course, they all belong to the past. And you can't expect them to be repeated. They can't be repeated. They're once and for all. So you just now go on. You've taken your decision or you've had your experience. You now got to go on with the Christian life. It's a matter of duty. You perhaps were young and you belonged to some union or society and that kept you going. But then you have to go out into the world and you get married and the problems of life come. The stimulus that kept you going is gone and you flag. And you say, I don't seem to have much. But then, oh, I must have it. It was there I did have it. And so you keep it going and you trudge along. Oh, how wrong that is, and how tragically wrong it is. What's the matter? Oh, I'll tell you what the matter is. It is the failure to realize the truth about yourself at all stages and at every point in the Christian life. If you are not as moved and as concerned about the fact that by nature you're a hell-bound sinner. Now, as you were 20 or 30 years ago, if you're of that age, well then there's something radically wrong with you. The Christian should never get over this. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You are nothing but a sinner, saved by the grace of God. You remember the story of the great Daniel Roland, that great preacher of 200 years ago. A man who knew what it was to be transported up into the heights in preaching and in private, a man who had great experiences from God, and who under God had been the means of leading so many thousands to Christ in that amazing evangelical awakening. He was dying at last. And somebody, one of the other preachers, went to him and said, "How are you, Mr. Roland? What's your experience?" And this is what he said. He said, "I am still nothing but an old sinner saved by the grace of God." That's it. That was his secret. He never forgot that. And you and I must never forget this. This is something we should always be aware of. Every day you wake up, you should remind yourself, you are what you are by the grace of God. Why are you a Christian? Why are you getting on your knees to pray by the side of your bed? Why do you do that? Why do you read your scriptures? Why do anything at all? Don't just go on doing it mechanically. Ask yourself the question, why am I doing this? And you say, "I'm doing this because God in his infinite grace awakened me, opened my eyes, showed me myself as a guilty sinner, bound for hell and eternal destruction, and then showed me what his Son had done for me." And you'll be up on your feet rejoicing, and you should do that daily. And that's how you do rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. You rejoice in the Lord. Not in your experiences, not what's happened to you, not what you're doing, but in the Lord. And that means at once you'll be reminded of where you were, the precariousness, the hopelessness, and how we are saved in one way and in one way only. And you see, if you do that, you will be reminding yourself immediately, automatically, at the same time, that all those other poor people are still in that condition. You've got relatives in that condition. You've got friends, acquaintances in that position. The people you work with, the world around you, that is still its condition. That's the way to get like the woman of Samaria. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." You see, she was concerned about them. "Men die in darkness at thy side without a hope. To cheer the tomb, take up the torch and wave it wide." This is it. They don't know it. "Men die in darkness at thy side. They're round and about us and they don't know it." My dear friends, if you realize this, you can't be silent. You're bound to tell them. It's inevitable. But this is the way you do it. You don't do it by numbers. You don't do it because it's the right thing to do. You do it because you're sorry for them, you're alarmed about them. And you feel that you'd be a cad if you didn't do it for them. Well, let me give you one further point this morning. I want to put it positively as I close. Her concern for them has a positive aspect, and it is this. It was her desire that she might also share in the benefits that she was enjoying. She doesn't stop at the negative concern. Oh, this was the thing that moved her, that they should still be going on living like that and missing what she had now got. It was possible for them. She's sorry for them. Sorry that they should go on eating the husks that belong to the swine, and that is what your civilization is in the last analysis. Anxious that they should begin to enjoy the riches, the food that God has already provided for us. Was it Samuel Rutherford who said it? He said he'd lost his taste for the stale brown bread of this world since he'd started tasting of the heavenly manna. That's it. And you want everybody else to taste it also. In other words, when you've got something like this which had come to this woman and you're beginning to enjoy it, well, you feel you can't keep it to yourself. You can't be selfish. That's why I read to you that portion out of the second book of Kings, chapter 7. You remember that great story? It was a terrible time in the history of the children of Israel. They were surrounded by enemies, and their food had finished. They were faced with famine and with certain death. And there was this mighty army of the Syrians outside. And it was a question of starvation, famine. And you remember the story of these poor lepers. Because they were lepers, they couldn't go into the city. They were outside, and they were in equal trouble. And they didn't know what to do. They said, if we go into the city, well, we'll die there. Well, they said, we might as well try the Syrians. If they receive us and they'll give us some food, well, we'll live. If they put us to death, well, it's only the same thing. We'll still die, and we're going to die in any case. So you remember what they did. They decided they'd take the risk of going into the camp of the Syrians. And when they got there, they found no men there. The horses and the camels and the food and everything else, all there. But there were no people there. They'd escaped. God had given them their dream and had alarmed them, and they'd vanished, leaving everything as it was. And here are these poor lepers, suddenly finding themselves in the midst of this wealth and luxury. They've got it all for themselves. And they began to enjoy it and to hide it. Instinctive reaction, man of the world, I'm on a good thing. Keep it to yourself. Don't let anybody know. But then, you see, they came to themselves and they said, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings. All those people are going to starve in the city. Can we go on enjoying this in selfishness and allow them to die? Can we keep silent when we've discovered riches? No, no, it's wrong. And they rushed to the city and gave the information. That's exactly what the woman of Samaria did. Precisely the same thing. When you come across this good thing, you can't keep it to yourself. The Christian isn't selfish. This is one of the great changes that takes place. We cease to be selfish, self-centered, and hold it all. We want to share it. We want everybody to enjoy it. Why, we are in a common salvation. This is the thing that moved the Apostle Paul. This is why he felt he was a debtor. This is why he says, the love of Christ constraineth me. Shall I put it to you in this way? Trusting that this will bring it right home to all of us. I may have told you this before. If I have, it's worth repeating. You know that great verse, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. A man working in Egypt in the early years of this present century found there an old papyrus. You know, they used to write on this papyrus. He found a scrap there, and it gave him most wonderful information. He found that the word which is translated there, power, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He found that in the Koine Greek, the common Greek that was spoken in the first century, in that language, that dialect, the word translated power here was then also translated as prescription. So you can read Romans 1:16 like this if you like. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the prescription of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. You see what it tells us. Paul says, that's why I'm longing to come to Rome. What? He's got the prescription. Don't you see the analogy? Look at it like this. Imagine a man who'd been suffering from some very painful and crippling disease of his joints, if you like. He was in agony. He couldn't move. He'd almost become a cripple. Tried his doctor. Doctor did his best. He was no better. Tried another doctor. He did his best. No better. Tried all the great doctors that were recommended. Not one of them could do anything at all for him. Temporary improvement. Back he went. And he's almost at the point of despair. But at last he hears of some great physician somewhere in another country who seems to cure people suffering from this. He says, I must see him. So he went to see him. And the moment he met this physician, he realized at once that this man was different. He seemed to understand him. And he said, yes, I do. He said, not only that, I can cure you. He sat at his desk. He wrote out a prescription. He said, you get that and take it. You'll lose your pains. Your joints will become supple. You'll be perfectly well. So he took the prescription, got it well dispensed. He took the medicine, kept on taking it. Indeed, the pains began to go. His joints became free. He was perfectly well. Now, this is his experience. He walks up and down the streets of life. And one afternoon, he sees a man coming up on the other side of the street. He doesn't know the man, but he knows exactly what that man's trouble is. He can tell by the way the poor man is holding himself and shuffling along. He says, that man's got my old complaint. What's his reaction? Well, his reaction is this. In his breast pocket is this prescription that he was given by that great physician. He's got in his pocket a certain cure for that man. That man doesn't know about this prescription. What does he do? There's no question. There's no argument. You needn't train him or persuade him to do it. This is how he says to himself. If I don't cross the street and accost that man, I'm a cad. So he crosses the street and he stops the man. He says, excuse me, sir. I don't know you and you don't know me, but I do know what's the matter with you. You've got a complaint that I once had. Tell me, have you ever heard of this? Producing his prescription. Take this, it'll cure you as it cured me. He doesn't wait to have an introduction. He's not interested in etiquette and formalities. He's got the certain cure, and that man's suffering and doesn't know about it. He's bound to tell him, I'm a debtor, I must. The love of Christ constraineth me. I know. And this woman knew that the one who had cured her of her terrible disease could cure them also. And all that is necessary is that she should bring them to him. And that is what she did. Have you got what your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors are dying because of the lack of it at the present time? Have you got it? Well, if you have, and you realize the truth about them, you will feel that you're bound to give it, that you're a debtor to them, that indeed you're a cad if you don't tell them about it. Amen.